Or want to grab one of the black church Bibles, I'd encourage you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're going to look very briefly at two verses. Actually, this week and next, we're going to look at what is, to many of us, one of those precious gem paragraphs in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 5, 11 through 21, where you, if you have anything memorized in this book, it's probably in that paragraph. The love of Christ controls us. Anybody know that verse? Or if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. You know that verse? Especially verse 21. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As I studied this passage this week, trying to understand, why do we have such a beautiful density of beautiful, glorious statements about Christ and the gospel in such a small portion of the book? And what is going on in the context or in the flow of thought in the book that would lead Paul to say these wonderful things? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 11 to 21. I realize that one of the things you need to know to understand this book is summarized in just one word, and the word is trust. The word is trust. So let me read you 2 Corinthians 5, 11 and 12. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. You know, we'll keep working our way through this passage next week, but right off the bat, you see that there has been a significant relational breakdown between Paul and the church in Corinth. False teachers have crept in, claiming to be apostles, offering them a new and improved version of Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the gospel. And they can leave Paul behind and have a super Christianity, sort of like a McDonald's advertisement, supersize your Christianity and get rid of Paul the apostle. And suddenly, things have become very strained between Paul and this church. Trust, as we know, is crucial to any healthy church, to any kind of fruitful ministry. I mean, it was alluded to in the presentation we just heard, the trust and the partnership of many Christians working together to achieve a common goal. And trust can go wrong and go sideways in lots of ways. Sometimes we trust people we shouldn't trust. Think about the last time you heard of a scandal impacting a church leader on the front page of the news, right? It was probably this week or last, because it happens all the time. We put our trust in people that we shouldn't trust at all. But that also can go the opposite direction. Sometimes a church can fail to trust godly, awesome leaders who are there for their good and trying to bless them and help them, but a church withholds trust. That also can poison a church and hinder the ministry of the gospel. That is more what's happening in ancient Corinth with the ministry of the Apostle Paul. You get a sense of Paul's love for the church and agony that they are holding their trust back from him. Some of 2 Corinthians reads like, it's my mental image, like a tear-stained letter from one lover or one fiancé to another, and that fiancé has said, I think I'm ready to break off the engagement. What do you say in that sort of situation? What do you say in a church situation where the church is ready to fire the apostle? And Paul's heart for them, for example, chapter 7, make room in your hearts for us, chapter 7, verse 2. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. What would you do if you were Paul? How do you begin to rebuild trust to a church where that relationship has been poisoned? As Paul alludes to in chapter 7, verse 2, I think the key is the heart. Or to paint it in a larger context, it is Christ in the gospel transforming our hearts that gives us the context for trust. Chapter 5, verse 10, the verse before our passage this morning, Paul says this of Christ in the gospel. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. You must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And I must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And your children must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And your parents and your neighbors and your friends. This is a sobering truth. It may be a neglected truth of the gospel of Christ and his work. That Christ, God incarnate, crucified for our sins, risen to give us life, Christ who intercedes for the saints before the Father, will return as judge to judge the living and the dead, and we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And I want to ask you, are you living with an eye to that day? Does the fact of Jesus' coming again as judge, does it have an impact on the decisions that you make? The man or the woman who trembles at the holiness of God and the authority of Jesus and recognizes that it is a sobering and heavy and weighty thing that Christ will return to judge. The man or the woman who desires to please Jesus. Well, the Bible has a term for that. And this is what Paul says next. That is the fear of the Lord. And so from the fact of Christ's return, Paul says this, verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. I won't talk too much about the fear of the Lord. We're just coming out of a series in Proverbs, and if you've been here, you've heard us talk a lot about the fear of the Lord recently. But this sort of deep reverence and awe of God, a humble obedience, a fear of doing anything displeasing to God, this is part of the transformation that Jesus wants to work in your life, especially by the truth of his coming as judge. The fear of the Lord is not for gloomy personality types or a sign of low self-esteem or maybe one option among many of Christian virtues. You know, I'm hospitable and, you know, my friend over there, he's got the fear of the Lord and somebody over there, you know, they really like to serve. No. The fear of the Lord is the normal Christian life as we respond to the glory of Jesus. It is how the gospel changes our hearts. And like humility, the fear of the Lord cannot be seen with the eye, but it cannot be missed. Does that make sense? The fear of the Lord cannot be seen, but it cannot be missed. Spend enough time with someone, and you will know if they fear the Lord. Spend time with someone, watch their life, and you will know who is highest and supreme in their affections. How are they responding to the authority of Jesus and his holiness? The fear of the Lord is manifest in all sorts of life situations. Do you show integrity when no one is watching? Do you serve those who will never pay you back? Are you careful when you deliberate about major decisions? Because your desire is to do what honors God and what God wants. And the fear of the Lord, to get back to our larger context, I think what Paul is trying to say is what builds trust between believers. How do I know I can really trust someone, especially on the serious matters that we deal with in a local church or in our own souls? We come together with this common ground of the fear of the Lord. How can I know you won't let me down? It's more than your word to me. It's actually your word to God that I can trust you because you are walking in the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is what we need to see in Christian leaders, not just Paul, but anyone who would serve in Christian leadership. And it is a mark of the kind of church that God uses. This is from Acts 9:31. The church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. The fear of the Lord is not antithetical to the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They work together in beautiful harmony in the life of a Christian. Christ, our judge, leads to the fear of the Lord, leads to this heart over appearance. Again, verses 11 and 12. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. The focus on the one hand, outward appearance versus what is in the heart. Well, this is a rich biblical theme, and it's one of the things that distinguishes a holy God from sinful man. Remember the story in 1 Samuel 16, where the prophet Samuel is sent to anoint a new king, and he comes to the house of Jesse. He's really captivated by Jesse's oldest sons, and God rebukes him. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart and chooses David to be king, a man after God's own heart. What's more, the difference between looking at the outward appearance and looking at the heart is a characteristic difference of the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant, even in the book of 2 Corinthians. I can't read all the verses, but Moses met with God, was impacted by the glory of the Lord. What changed? His face shone, right? By the way, the outward appearance there in verse 12 is in Greek, the face, the face. It's not a bad thing, right? Praise God for that miraculous encounter of Moses. But something far deeper and better happens in the life of a believer through the gospel. This is 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our, where? In our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And Paul stands before this church that doesn't know if they can trust him anymore. They've believed the lies. There's a lot of water under the bridge. Ugly things have been said. And Paul says, I'm just reminding you of what you already know. If you'll stop and think about it, I'm reminding you of the only credentials that matter. The things that on a resume are worth looking at and paying attention to, and that is a heart transformed by the gospel. Paul can't be there to counter the lies and the slander that his opponents are casting around that church. He doesn't live there. He has to put that work on their shoulders. He says, I'm writing that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. And he does that by turning their focus to the way the gospel transforms the heart. It's worth us reflecting on this. What captivates your heart? It's about summertime, moth season in Spokane. You turn on your porch light at night. It's flocked by little moths drawn to the light. We're all like little moths, right? There's some light, some glory that is captivating us, and we can't get enough of it. We're going to just gather right around it, fixated on it. What is the glory that is captivating your heart? Is it Jesus? Because when Jesus is for our life, like the sun is to the center of the solar system, then we will be transformed. We will grow in the fear of the Lord, and we will be able to discern the counterfeits, to trust the trustworthy, and to be trustworthy ourselves as we partner for the sake of the gospel. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for your word, and I pray that it would impact our heart of hearts. Thank you for the power of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who doesn't just transform the face, but transforms the heart. And may we be a church of transformed people, growing daily to be more like Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.